We spend time studying these important truths. We're grateful that when we understand our Savior as our example, that we can take Scripture for what it says and we don't have to follow in His steps and walk on water and change water to wine or feed 5,000. But as Your Word teaches, we can follow in His steps in the matter of suffering. And today we have that privilege to understand the extent of His example in suffering, as is reiterated in Isaiah 53 and in these verses of 1 Peter 2. May Your Spirit have freedom in our midst in the instruction concerning Your Word, and then we will thank You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I trust the time we spent in Isaiah 53 was of value. There are still a few pages out on the counter of those overview sheets, or that overview sheet I gave you of Isaiah 53. Go ahead, I'll pick them up after today. But if you need one or another, that again gives you some structure as to events that are fulfilled in the life of Christ out of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And so we spent three messages before last week in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. I trust that those messages help you understand why that is such an important Old Testament passage of Scripture. And the reason we went there and derailed, as it were, or took a siding, chased one of Jason's rabbits for three Sundays. I'm giving Jason a bad time because he's giving me a bad time about my rabbits in evening school. We went after Isaiah 53, and it's hard to believe that I could do Isaiah 53 in three messages. I mean, four verses of peace, and it's just amazing. I'm amazed that I was able to do that. You should have seen the pile of work I had that I could have done that we didn't, because I wanted to just make sure you were reminded of the importance and significance of it. And the reason we did that is because Isaiah 53 is cited, and we're going to start at verse 22 of 1 Peter 2, and Isaiah 53:9 is cited in verse 22. We have a general loose reference to Isaiah 53:7 in verse 23, and Isaiah 53 and 4 and 5 are referred to in a loose way, and not a lot of the material, but some of it, in verse 24. And then Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. You see the emphasis of similarity there. And the citations are not long, they are short. Or they're a kind of Petrine, that is Peter's paraphrase of what was in Isaiah chapter 53 by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wanted to use the right words, and He used them. And it's kind of funny, He follows the Septuagint in a couple places, and then He doesn't. And it's kind of interesting when I see that, because it changes some of the theology just a tad, because he chooses to use a word that was not in it was not in the Septuagint, and makes it a different word. And I'll show that to you as we come. We started, the key verse and a pivotal verse for this section is 21. In verse 21 of First Peter 2, it says, we are called to suffer because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps in this matter of suffering. Following in His steps is just, in this context, limited to suffering. And we don't seek to suffer, but we were reminded and have been reminded that Christ told us that the world will hate you because it hated Him, and that we will have that potential of suffering as it did Him. The suffering of the innocent will be seen, for the guilty is absolutely 100% innocent. And it's very interesting how it is described here and how it frustrates some who want to make him mere human when they do commentaries in this area. Another part of this section we're going to be looking at is the silence of the innocent one. He was silent, and yet he trusted the Father and this Trinitarian relationship between persons of the Godhead. He was silent to the degree that he was. And it's very interesting how we can illustrate some of these kinds of things that happen. I mean, his silence was very interesting in that he said a few words. You remember, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And what did he say? "Thou hast said it." What a short reply. That's interesting. That's what it was. And the sin bearer purchases our redemption. We'll see that. And we were there, and I trust you understand 24 very well, because we talked about the fact that by his stripes we are healed. And that is not physical healing. This is a healing that is exceptional. This is a healing that took dead people, dead in trespasses and sins, and gave them life. And this is the kind of healing that is involved. This is not physical healing. Many people want to take you back to his earthly ministry and his healing. But his death didn't change that. He still had that capability, and we will be there as we look at this material. And then we come to the last verse of the chapter, and we have an interesting description of him, because it describes him as the shepherd and overseer or bishop of our souls. And so we have that kind of a relationship. It's kind of interesting that Peter talks about him in this manner. It's interesting how little Paul says about Jesus Christ as a shepherd, and we'll mention that as we get there in this material. Now, I told you I made a mistake when I typed this, and I've got to correct it because it's really not a very good one. Main head in the outline, if you want to correct it, the absence of sin in the life of Jesus Christ. That is almost blasphemous. It should be life. I saw that a little late. That was the kind of thing that would have merited redoing the sheets. And I didn't see it until this morning, and it was too late. And that will be corrected otherwise in the matter. Okay, we start at verse 22. Concerning the absence of sin in the life of Jesus Christ, who did no sin. He did no sin. It's rather interesting. Just a second. I've got to put my little thingy up here. I have my comparison charts. I almost did the charts, but then I handed them out. But I thought, who cares about all this Hebrew and Greek? My chart has the Hebrew text, and it has the Greek text of the Septuagint plus the Greek. And I've highlighted it so it make it easier to see. If you want, I don't know if you can bribe me or not, I have it set up, and I could run something like that if you're really seriously deeply interested in the matter, because I like to do that. That's the way I study and work it. But it says here in verse 22, who did no sin, and the idea is, who did not even once. I need to emphasize that. He did not even once sin. I think I've got it in your translation. I didn't go back and double check the translation. It's in the bulletin. Same one you've had several times, because I kept it in there. I did you the favor. I took out all the parsing in this one, so you don't have the forms identified. He didn't even once do sin. It's a punctiliar action. Not one time did Jesus sin. The word sin, we understand, I hope, not because we have so much of an experiential knowledge, which we all do, but because we now have learned to see how terrible it is and how necessary it was for God to get involved in our lives so that we could have that sacrifice for our sin, our sins, our sin nature, our sin guilt in Adam. And so when we understand a little bit of that, it's interesting, he starts out with who, and it ties back to our Lord Jesus Christ. Not once did he sin. He did not sin as a child. Don't ask me about it. I don't know. I don't know the details of his upbringing. I don't know the temptations that may be thrown in his way. I do know there are books written about it, but they're all tradition. They're called books in the New Testament, Apocrypha. And those are tradition, and we don't go by tradition. Hopefully. And so we don't know how it was for the first 30 years of his life. As a carpenter, when he pounded a nail and hit his thumb, what did he do? Did he smile and say, "Thank you, Father"? He may have. We don't know. We just don't know. But we know that it says here that he did not sin even once. Not once. Now, it's interesting when we look at this text, because when we define sin, we go to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, and we have to look at it in the Greek. Because the AV, or the King James, says, sin is a transgression of the law. And that is a terrible translation. Because it actually says, sin is lawlessness. And so when we sin, it is an action. And you know what's interesting? We learned that sin is an act very early in life. Kids have little trouble understanding sin is an action. And I've told the story before, but I'll tell it again. And that is, when I was principal and superintendent of the Christian school in California, I saw fit to, because I was early on, I was working, well, 4 years that I was there, I was working full time, and I related to the kids on one day a week. And so as we got closer to the end of the last of the school year, I set up a schedule for junior high kids. We had kindergarten through junior high, through eighth grade. And my schedule was that they would come and talk to me on an individual basis in my study, and they were sent from class to do that, because I wanted to make sure of a couple things. I wanted to make sure they had some sense about what the spiritual life was about. I wanted to find out where their heads were there. And, of course, I wanted to make sure I knew who was a believer and who wasn't. And so I would gospel check the kids and see whether they really were believers or not. The school, when I came, had the philosophy that it was also an outreach as well as the ministry of the school to our church kids. And so we had unbelieving kids that came in. They wanted that kind of an education. And so they would come in. And so the kids would come in, and I'd schedule them about every 15 or 20 minutes. I don't remember quite what it was then. But they would come in, and it was a regular thing. And during those years, I saw them, because we were going to lose them after eighth grade because they went on to high school. And one of the questions I asked after I gospel checked them and found out whether they really were believers or not, and if they weren't very clear, I made sure the gospel was very clear to them. And often I would talk to the teachers in seventh and eighth grade to make sure that they knew what they may say, "Well, that child says they're a believer." Well, I will say, "I'm not sure they're a believer because they cannot give me the gospel and they don't have a definite faith in Christ." And so I would do that. But one of the questions I asked kids was, "What is sin? What is sin?" And you know, not one of those kids had trouble telling me what sin was. They hadn't messed it up with theology. The theology of their churches, it was so funny. If you ask them outright, you say, "What is sin?" And what did they say to me? Most of them said, "When you do something wrong." And I thought, boy, they understand this. When you do something that is wrong. You know what the word wrong is in the Greek? Adikia. It's the word unrighteousness. So they didn't know the big word, but they knew the other. They knew it wasn't right. And they all were able to do that. Then, of all things, I would confuse them a little. And I said, what do you do when you have bad thoughts? You believe that sin is action, doing something. What do you do when you have bad thoughts? And it was funny. Then they got theological, some of them. And you could tell the churches they went to. It was really kind of funny. You could tell, oh, we sinned. You just said you wouldn't. It's when you do something that you can't do it in your mind. Of course, remember, sin is exterior to the body. And so I have a chance to lead them into some of the spiritual life material that way. So when you had a temptation and it came in your mind, what did you do? You handled it differently than when you actually did the action of sin. And it was interesting. But it was funny. In the years I was there, and I think I only did it about 4 years, because I was so busy early. But in those years, I didn't have one junior hire of all things. I didn't have one that didn't know what sin was. And they understood it was action. If I was to look and take you to the Septuagint, you would see a different word in the Septuagint. The word sin is harmartia. It's the word for sin. In the Septuagint, it uses a different word, and so I couldn't highlight it. If I was going to hand this out, I would have boxed the word that's there to show the differences. And it's the word lawlessness. It's the other side of it. And God the Holy Spirit made certain that he put the word sin in here instead of lawlessness, and the rest of the verse is word for word out of the Septuagint. And so he changed it. God the Son, when he took on a human nature, could not sin because of his deity. And I use the title God the Son. Remember, that's the title that relates to his deity. And he could not sin. Not even once. He did not sin. Not one sin. What would have happened if he had sinned once? He wouldn't have been God's Son. Jason, you're right on the money. He wouldn't have been deity. And then you look at it from another side. Had he sinned once, he wouldn't have done us any good. Right? You think about that. Because he wasn't deity. So when you think about that, this little line is really important. And that point action of the verb helps us a lot. There was an absence of sin in his life, and he is the suffering shepherd. The suffering shepherd. Carrying on in that short verse, he goes on, neither was guile found in his mouth. They could not find guile in his mouth, and this comes out of Isaiah 53:9, the word guile is translated in the New King James and New American Standard, deceit. It has the idea of deceit, craft, treachery, fraud. In other words, am I going to do this and blow somebody's mind? There was no duplicity in what he had to say. And when I say duplicity, that's a word that works good in here. If you don't know what it is, remember the others I said, or one of them, in this. He was not fraudulent at all. And it was interesting, when we look at the arrest of Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, we have an illustration of this, and I am trying to be careful this morning to avoid spending a lot of time in the events that lead up to the cross work. Because we would spend, we could spend hours in that, and I'm not going to do that. I need to get, we've done Isaiah 53 with the purpose of helping set this without spending the extra time that might be necessary in the Gospels. But in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 4, let me read it. Let me read it from 3. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by, the word is subtlety in the King James, by fraud. It's our word here. They used it on him, and they intended to use it to kill him. To kill him. And so there was duplicity in their part. They knew exactly what they wanted to do. And so there was guile in the arrest of Jesus. And it's interesting where guile finds its place, that duplicity finds its place. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, tell us something of the place where guile is found. And you can see this again. Mark works better. I was looking at this and didn't turn my Bible far enough. Mark 7, verses 21 and 22. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, theft, covetousness. Is that a plural? Let me check. Yes, it's a plural. The spell check hates that. Wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness. The word deceit is there. Where does it come from? The heart. The heart. It's interesting when he uses heart. It doesn't say it comes just out of the mind. It doesn't say it comes out of the soul. It says heart, because that tells you it comes out of both of those places. It involves your will. Remember, heart describes the center of your rationale and your emotions and of your will. And so he says, out of the fallen, depraved heart of man come these nasty things. They don't come in a box. They come in a brain. And how those things function in your brain. And this thing of deceit is a mental and an emotional and a willful activity on the part of men. And it's interesting, Christ didn't have a heart like that. His heart was completely different. First Peter, we've already crossed the bridge where we've touched this word in chapter 2 and verse 1. First Peter 2:1 says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all the guile, and hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speakings, like newborn babes. He said, lay it aside, put it away, remove it from where you are, these kinds of things. If it comes out of your heart, he says, put it away. Don't be involved. And guile is, or it's translated guile here, is our word for what I call duplicity in this matter. It's found in 3:10, too. Peter tends to use this. In 3:10, he says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Don't talk this way. And this is a citation of Psalm 34. And he pulls that out and says, don't speak with fraud in your mind. Now let's read on down in 1 Peter chapter 2 to verse 23. And we're in the middle of a section that deals with some verbal abuse or an insult that Christ took. In 23 it says, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. If you have an interlinear, they happen to translate it reviled in this place. And it has the idea of insult or even a curse or scoffing. To use an older English word, it has the idea of vilify. Does vilify sound like anything, kids? Vilify sounds like villain. Villain. Yeah. And so our English word villain, and to make someone appear as a villain, is what this word, the idea of this word. And so there can be scoffing. We're not going to 1 Corinthians 4:12 because of time, but 1 Corinthians 4:12 says, as Christians, we bless rather than vilify. We bless rather than revile. In 1 Peter 3:9, we come to a section where he kind of tags out some of this list of things. We start with slaves, as we started in our scripture reading in verse 18 of chapter 2. 3:1 starts a section on wives. 3:7 deals with husbands, and verse 8 changes the subject and says, finally, be all, you all of one mind. And then verse 9 says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. And that's that word that we've just been looking at, that means scoffing or reproaching or insulting or vilifying. It says, don't return it in that way. And Christ was reviled. And his response was what? He did not return it. There was a story of four early church people that were tried and were on their way to their execution. One was a woman and the other three were men. I don't have their names because I wasn't going to use the illustration. They were on their way out and there were those who had falsely accused them and were standing in the way. And it was really very interesting how, and I thought of myself, I thought, what would I do if I walked out of a courtroom and somebody had falsely accused me of something? What would I say, especially if I knew I was going to lose my life? The young lady who was going to her death said nothing and would not look them in the eye. The three fellows walked in and they said, and I thought, this would be just down my alley. I would say, you know, God knows what you did and he will punish you. And that's what they did. The three of them did that. And it was so interesting because this is back in antiquity in the early Roman Empire. And this young woman was placed in a very position of very high esteem. They even made her, a saint. That's why I need to check some more facts on that. But it was interesting because she did not return that which they had done to her. But Christ didn't do that. John 17:14 says, the world hated me and will hate you. And what did he do and what did he say? John 15:18-20 talks about or Christ. Let's just go back here. 15:18-20. Again, these are things that he could promise us. 15:18 says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world and the world loved the world above his own, but because you're not of the world, I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, and they also will persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. And so that matter of persecution. But Christ kept his mouth shut. He didn't aggravate things, didn't change things. And so he goes on and says in this verse, but he committed himself to the one that judges righteously. Don't forget, when you are under pressure because of your faith in Christ, that there's someone who always sees and always knows. And you learned early to call him Father. You learned that you can say Abba. And so when you're persecuted, you know he's looking out for you. And he didn't promise you a life without difficulty, but rather he says, I'm going to permit some things in your life because I need to put a little bit of sandpaper on you so that you can be polished and be what I want you to be. And and that's what happened to the Savior. In the next verse, we get into this when we see the Father had that role in his death, and he laid our sins on him like stripes and bruised him. And we saw that in Isaiah. And so we suffer, and we know that God is the one who judges righteously without a question. And he is there always. Now, we already talked about that verse that we read in the scripture reading back in verse 20, and we talked about that and what the story is. In verse 20, it says, if you do things that bring on you problems because of your, what? Stupidity? Is that a good word? It's perfectly acceptable. Because you don't relate to things wisely. Because of who you are. You know, there are a lot of people, I do that, that's my personality. You know, I just have an abrasive personality. You know, it's kind of interesting when it says love one another, it doesn't say love one another except those with abrasive personalities. I mean, it's, and I've been in the church so long that I've heard it so often. Then they say, you don't have to like them, but you have to love them. And I've heard that very often. Have you heard it anywhere? I mean, I did when I was growing up and out and about. You don't have to like them. You just have to love them. Hey, as believers, when you love them, you can't help but like them. And some of the most abrasive people that I thought I could really have trouble, I would have trouble with directing agape love, I found are people that I think of often in my past, where God permitted me to see them as they were, underneath what appeared to be abrasion. And there was a nice person always under there, because they were a sinner saved by grace, just like I was. And you think about that as we relate to these things. Let's move on to verse 24. Through his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. He bore our sins. I followed the AV bear. It can be translated bore. What we have in verse 24 is the word bear has the idea to carry up or carry upon, to bear up. It's if you know and you look at this, this word looks weird in the Greek, but it's from Pharaoh. It's the word to bear up, and it doesn't even look like it has a P in it because of the form of the aorist here. And this word to bear up or to carry up, let's look back at verse 5 in this chapter, because it's something that you and I can do as believer priest. You also, as living stones, are built up and hold into a holy priest up into a spiritual house, into a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. That is the same verb, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. This morning, as we so often do when we have an offertory prayer, we relate to the fact we have a privilege of offering the sacrifice of giving. We didn't say Philippians 4:18, but that's what we were doing. We were offering a sacrifice of giving. And when we do that, we bear up. That is, it's interesting. You can cross-reference this over to Hebrews 13:15, where it is used again when it's describing the sacrifice of praise in Hebrews 13:15. James chapter 2 and verse 21 also uses this verb in a similar way, where it says of Abraham and Isaac, was not Abraham our father declared righteous by works when he had offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Taking that out of context, but it describes his offering him up. And so what happens? He gets him, puts him on an altar, and he was ready to do what God had told him to do. And we know that story. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27, it's interesting to see how involved in the death of Christ the persons of the Godhead are. And he was so intimately involved. And it says in Hebrews 7:27 that Jesus Christ, he didn't need daily sacrifices as those high priests to offer up sacrifice. And there you have an offer up term. Let's get to the one I want, though. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the peoples. For he did once when he offered up himself. We have the same verb form found twice in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27. And here in the last case, he offered once, and he uses an aorist here to say he did it. He says the word once is a form that's put in the text, and then he uses an aorist to say it's true. Amen. When you see it. Hebrews 9:28, just to see this. See, he offered himself up. Kind of interesting how some commentators look at 1 Peter 2. I'll mention it in a minute here when we get into this a little further. 9:28 says of Hebrews, so Christ was once offered up to bear the sins of many, And unto them that look for him, he shall appear a second time without sin unto salvation. And this idea of offering up here, he was offered up. That means somebody else offered him. So you have an involvement in his personally involved in 727, and you have the Father's involvement somewhat in 928, which goes back to Isaiah 53:4. So once and for all, he offered himself. Did you notice it says where he offered himself on a tree. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he bare our self bare our sins in his own body, and he offered up in his own self by his own, in his own body in the tree. It's interesting we talk about tree. What do you think of? Cross, right? Pretty kind of interesting. The controversy that exists in this in the theological world, usually it's been heretics that have done had the issue. I don't care what he was crucified on. I don't care. If we had the whole cross on which Christ was crucified sitting here in this auditorium, you would be no more holy than you are at this moment. You can go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre where they say they have a piece of the cross in that building in the old city of Jerusalem. And you know, you're no more holy. In fact, my view of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is that the place is full of evil. Of all the places that I went over there, it was almost obsessive. And of the things that went, it was just pure charade. One of the guys came up to me and said, "Do you believe that this is where Jesus was crucified and where he was buried?" And I said, "Well, I know one thing, it wasn't." That's what I said. No, it wasn't. And the story of that would bring me nightmares. And I wasn't in that church very long. Because the obsessive evil, when you have, I don't know whether he was an Orthodox Russian or an Orthodox Copt or Greek, come rushing through with his incense and pushing people out of his way so he could throw his incense around. And I mean, it was funny. It was like, "I don't care about you. I'm going to blade my incense." And everybody's coughing and gagging. And I'm thinking, wow. You know, and that was part of the ritual. He had the beard, and so it was one of the three groups, I think. The Russian Orthodox have a role in it, and the Greek Orthodox and the Coptic Church has some role in it, and they are the bearded ones in that matter. Okay, so on a tree. Doesn't say cross here. It's interesting the word tree is used in a number of ways in the New Testament. This word is found 20 times. Did you realize that trees were involved in the arrest of Jesus? I'm trying to keep my smile away. When it says they came with staves, remember that? They came with trees. That's this word. So it can be used of a wooden implement. It can be used of a wooden weapon. It can be used of a living tree. It can be used of wood in general. It can be used of that which is used to build. Was anybody in Sunday school this morning? There was a passage of scripture that used the word wood. Do you remember where it was? Hezekiah 4. No. Just wanted to see if you're awake. 1 Corinthians 3. Wood, hay, and stubble. This is the word that's used there, translated wood. Okay? And so that was there. It's used of wooden objects. The Jehovah's Witnesses, if you want to have a little bit of an argument with the Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to the door, the first thing you do is say, "I don't want to talk to you," and then shut the door. But if somehow you feel like you want to bait them a little, talk about the cross. A major part of their theology was that it was not a cross. It was a stake. It was a stick of wood. And the word tree is that way. I don't care what it was, really. as far as its shape. You know the word stauros, which is the word cross, that comes in the Latin. If you studied Latin, you would know some of that. It comes from the Greek word, letter T. That word letter T was what was used. Now, we see cross member down. It could be on top or down, or it could have been, and I have pictures in my files of Christ hanging on a stake. It's not the stick of wood in its shape that made any difference. It's the work that was done there. Cross is often used in the New Testament of what happened there, this instrument of punishment. Do you remember from the Old Testament the story related to, and let's go back to Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, we come here, but we sometimes don't read it well. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. And I'm going to try to translate it so it's easier to see what it says. But just read it for what it says, and it works in the King James or whatever version you have, I'm sure. And if a man has has committed a sin, when there is a sin worthy of death. The word worthy has the idea of judgment of death, this mishpat, which is a word we find translated judgment most often. And so it's a judgment of death. Remember, don't forget, don't you ever forget, when it comes to the Ten Commandments, seven of the Ten Commandments required the death penalty. Seven of ten, that's 70%. And then, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal. If you stole another human being, what happened? That was death. You will absolutely die. And so there's one little bit of the stealing part. But what happens if you bear a false witness against somebody on a crime that was worthy, a capital crime? If you accuse somebody of a crime that was worthy of death and it was false, and you were found out, what does it say under law? You will suffer the same consequence of the one that would suffer had they done the crime. And so there was a death penalty there, too, in that instance. It's a little scary. The Ten Commandments, and we've talked about it lots of times, Noah Webster said it, law without punishment is good advice. And there were teeth if they ever applied it. Under the Mosaic Law, that was one of the problems. They didn't. And the application was called a mishpat. Okay. And he be put to death, let's translate it, and he be caused to die. He uses a passive causative here, which is, he has been made to die, thou shalt hang him on a tree. Now let's look at that a minute. Look at the word order. Does it say he dies on the cross? Does it say he died on the tree? What's the word order? You cause him to die and you hang him on a tree. There are those who come back here in commentary and they say you hang him. It's kind of interesting. Hanging was not a normal kind of, not that way, not like we think of, not on a gallows. And so that idea I don't think works. But in the Middle East, in fact, it's interesting. I had family and friends that had been in Saudi Arabia. One of the things that was very horrifying in Saudi Arabia was that if somebody was executed, they would decapitate them and put the head on a post outside the gate of the city so everybody drove by could see this dead head. That's where we get the idea of deadheading roses. No, that's not. I had to put some humor in there. But that's, and they say you come in, you would see hands hanging out where they took the hands off for stealing. This is Islamic law carried to its normal extreme. And to see, and what they would do often, they would kill somebody and they would hang the corpse up so that people would see it. And let's read the next verse. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt bury him that day. Why? For he that is hanged is a curse, let's translate it, is the curse of God, that thy land might not be defiled or polluted, which the Lord thy God has given to you for an inheritance. They could not leave the corpse of an executed person out, exposed in public. They had to bury it. And burial was the way they did it in Jewish society. That was expected, and so he uses the word to bury. It's interesting, when Christ died, they took him down. They followed the law. He had to die. They had to make sure he was dead, so he wouldn't be there overnight, because they did not want to pollute the land with this unrighteousness, because this one was considered cursed of God. And so he was, this thing of hanging on a tree. It's interesting how the curse of God is fulfilled back in Galatians 3:13. When you see that description, that's the reason I wanted to go through the Deuteronomy passage. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He was made a curse for us. You can tie that back to that Deuteronomy passage. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And so you see that picture. And that's what we're talking about here. It's interesting that this idea of hanged on a tree is used in Acts by Peter himself in chapter 5 and in verse 30. In fact, it's used in Acts 10:39 by Peter. He's the one who uses the word tree rather than cross, than staros. So, tree occurs 20 times. Cross is found in the New Testament 27 times. Tree's got all kinds of meanings. Cross is very narrow. It can have more of a metaphorical meaning, talking about the work that takes place on the cross. And you'll notice it says he died for what? On this tree, for acts of sin. It's plural. For acts of sin. Those acts of sin. Be reminded that the physical death of Christ and the shedding of blood was for sins, acts of sin. So when he died physically, remember he died physically after he had been separated from the Father spiritually for the 3 hours from 12 noon to 3 o'clock. It was a physical death. I got Luther's paper title and for the forum. And he's writing a paper, guess what? His subject is related to the blood of Christ and the use of prepositions and, what is it, cases, I don't know. It's a big, long title. I talked to him on Friday. And so I've got his title. So we're moving in the right direction. Hopefully next Sunday we'll have them all. Okay, let's read on. We're in verse 24, 1 Peter chapter 2. That we being dead to sins. If you want a cross reference, you can put this, put Ephesians chapter 2, 1 and 2. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are dead. Dead, dead, dead. Totally separated from God. How can a dead person have life of itself? Doesn't work, does it? Just doesn't work. We can go up to the cemetery, and there are spots up there, and they're dead in the cemetery. And when you walk in and you call someone's name, they're not going to come out. It's not going to happen. There's only one that will call them out, and we know who it is because of the authority given in John 5. When he calls the dead in Christ forth, there's some saints that are going to vacate Cherry Grove Cemetery. And we're ready for that. And in that matter. And so, the matter of the condition that we have, it goes on and says that we should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. If we're dead, how can we be healed? The only way you can be healed is to be given life. And that life will be that resurrection life that is imputed to us already. You know, God sees us as raised at the right hand. Jesus is there already. And we will have that in actuality. And we're looking forward to that. And the matter of his stripes. Remember, we talked about this extensively. How God the Father took our sins and beat the Son with them, as it were, in a spiritual sense. He beat him. He bruised him. He wounded him as he did that. Now, back there it says he was wounded for our transgressions. And here it says he changes it. Peter goes to you instead of we. Back in Isaiah it was we. Here, where are we? It's you. He changes it to the second plural. It was really interesting when I went and looked at how often he likes his second plural pronoun. In 5 chapters in 1 Peter, he uses 83 of them. You know how many times he uses the first person plural? 4. 4 times. Paul does it kind of the other way around. This is not part of what I intended. Many people understand that these were Jews of the dispersion, but there were Gentiles that were also believers at this time, and so he changed it to you from the we to include the Gentiles. Interesting. I like to think he changed it to the you because these are the third entity of the Church of God. And it makes a difference. So it gives us a partial citation of Isaiah 53:5. And so the condition was dead, and the healing is a giving of life. Giving of life. And this is spiritual life. You know, I cannot fathom those who believe that they have to wait to a judgment to get eternal life. What kind of life do you have then? It's not resurrection life. It's not eternal life. And so those who hold that position doctrinally are dead. Maybe that's why they believe the way they do, because they are really dead spiritually. And so you can see how that works. Now, there are a lot of examples of how this works out. And I think we need to move on so we can get the last verse down. Last verse says, for we were like, you were like sheep. See, I know Isaiah so well, I want to say we. Every time I read that, I think I did it in Scripture this morning. But ye and we sound alike, and so I wasn't quite sure. Because my mind is going further down the verse. Ye, not the we of Isaiah 53:6. For you are a sheep that are wandering ones. Same verb form as back in Isaiah. You wandered. The word wander we know well here because I keep going through this. It's the word planeo, which from which our word planet comes from. And the word planet describes a body up in the sky that wanders. You have to have the right kind of information to know where the planets are going to be from one time to the next. And so some days you might see Venus right out in this direction. And it'll be so many degrees above the horizon. Then other days, you're going to not see Venus. Or you're going to see Venus in a little different direction. And so they will tell you by some of the star charts where to find the planets if you're looking for them. It's always fun when you're looking for Jupiter. Is anybody taking the time to look for Jupiter? Jupiter is one of the brighter stars, quote unquote. How do you know the difference between a star and a planet when you look up in the sky? Kids, tell me. Do we need to have a class in astronomy before we finish the message? Why? Do you remember there was a little song some of you sang when you were little? What was it? Twinkle, twinkle, little star. Twinkle, twinkle. And it's interesting, you look up there, and because of the distance, the stars tend to twinkle. Okay, let's just use a kid term. They tend to, you see this off and on kind of thing sometimes. But a planet is much closer, and the reflected light from a planet is more consistent. So you don't have the twinkling unless a cloud goes by or there's something in the atmosphere between here and there. But on a good, clear night, it's easy to tell the difference between a star and a planet. And it was always fun. My dad went through the astronomy habit, or a hobby, let's call it a hobby. And he decided he was going to learn the skies. That's the way our dad was. He'd have different hobbies from time to time. And sometimes the kids got too involved, and sometimes they didn't. When he decided to raise gladiolas, that was where we were slave labor. And digging glads and weeding and the whole thing. But anyway, he got into this thing, and what do? We go outside, a little less light pollution, and he had a pair of binoculars. And we thought they were the strongest binoculars that were ever made. And you could go out at night, and we'd always go out and we'd find Jupiter. And then we'd study those binoculars and look at Jupiter. And they were bigger than the normal kind of binocular. And you'd hold it on there, and if you could keep it steady and focused, you could see the planets. So, I mean, the satellites, the moons of Jupiter. And I remember, I think it was four or five one night we could see. There were quite a few of them. Teeny, teeny little bits of light you could see through the binoculars. And this, the idea of seeing the stars that twinkle in the differences. Planets wander. That's why you need to know the difference. It doesn't make a difference to you. It's not going to change your life, I know. But it's interesting when you think of that. They wander around, and that's why they call them planets. And that's what we do. We wander around like we were sheep. You guys, sheep. We are called sheep. Well, you might not like it. Peter talks about sheep. John talks about sheep. Paul doesn't talk about Jesus Christ as a shepherd. In John 10, we have the good shepherd. And it's so interesting. In the Old Testament, God was a shepherd. And it's very interesting. Oh, yes, you know that. Psalm 23. And you have the shepherd, and describing him in the Old Testament sense with the crook. And we understand some of that. We're like sheep. Sheep are not the brightest of animals. And we are not the brightest, even though we sometimes may think we are. We tend to wander. But he says, but now are now turned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Notice what I did to that one word? I killed the re. It says turned. It doesn't say return. I mean, the verb means to turn. Because if you return, you've already been there. And you've never been there. You've never, until you got saved, had a relationship to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. You're not returning to something you had before. You're turning to something that's brand new. You turn from one spot toward another. And I made a list in my bulletin, which I didn't think I was going to get to, and I didn't. And I forgot almost about communion, and I need to end quickly with this. And that is, we have a shepherd, and we turned to him because he turned us to him. And that's what happened in this matter. Well, that is 1 Peter chapter 2. It'll be a month before we come back to 1 Peter. I'm giving you little breathers in a way, but I hope we're mastering the fun things that are here in this epistle. So as we're reminded of it, the work of Christ made provision so that we could do what we are going to do next, and that is have the Lordian table. Chris, will you come and we'll do communion.
Sunday of the month, and this is the day that we decided as a church to remember our Savior and what He has provided for us in a special way. So we participate in what we call the Lord's Table, or Communion. And when we say Communion, we're talking about fellowship, sharing in common. And when you think of your calling in the New Testament is always to salvation. And we're reminded in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, God is faithful through whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we have a sharing in common with our Savior, being in Him, and Him being in us. Now, over in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, whom I believe to be Paul, reminded those Hebrew Christians to be doing good and fellowshipping with him. Hebrews 13:16. But to be doing good and fellowshipping, now the King James would say communicate, but it's our word for fellowship. And fellowshipping, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And so the sacrifice of fellowship. Now we could go into the book of 1 John, in 1 John chapter 1, in verses 3 through 7, and you can see that a believer needs to be spiritual to be having biblical fellowship. And as we come to the Lord's table or communion, we have the opportunity to be having biblical fellowship, a sharing in common. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the sharing in common of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the sharing in common, the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread, one body. For we are all partakers out from that one bread. This will be you that I'm giving thanks for the
day. Lord, thank you for this opportunity we have to remember that we are all part of one body, that we can't have the separation of body, that we seem to focus each day on doing your own and remember that you have to excuse us.
Thank you. recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, that the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the sharing common or the communion of the blood of Christ? And we go to other scripture and we see that it's by his blood that he secured the new covenant for us. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, we see that Christ has been written in the believer's heart by the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, we see that we're not competent of ourselves. It says, not that we are competent of ourselves to think or reckon anything as of out of ourselves, but our competency or our sufficiency is out from God, who has also made us able, or the same word, competent, sufficient, in other words, ministers or servants of the new covenant. So also has made us competent ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit makes alive. And so here we see, though, that our competency is not from ourselves, but the believer has the potential to be living out Christ. And this relates to the new covenant. Dan, would you read us and give him thanks?
No, Father, thank you that your blood is shed for us, for Scripture says about remission of sin, forgiveness of sins. There's no fellowship in wonders, no forgiveness of sins. We thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you for your salvation that you give freely. I just want to go throughout this week and stay in that, what you've done for us. Helps live our lives in such a way that I can praise and fear. Thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
After the same manner, also he took the cup. When he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant by my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show or declare the Lord's death till he comes. Shall we partake?
Blessed be the life and times our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above.
Let us share around the table downstairs. We'll just make it.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.